Rejection is one of the most hurtful experiences that any human will go through. And as humans, none of us are ever immune to it. Listen to some of the voices in our culture or past cultures as they have wrestled with rejection. Marilyn Monroe said this, "Sometimes I feel my whole life has been one big rejection." Agatha Christie said, "Everyone said, follow your heart. And I did. And I got it broken." Lance Armstrong said, "Recently a boo is a lot louder than a cheer." Liam Neeson said, "For every successful actor or actress, there are countless numbers who don't make it. The name of the game is rejection. You go to an audition and you're told you're too tall or you're too Irish or your nose is not quite right. And you're rejected." Taylor Swift, some of you have no idea who he is. Some of you in the younger age bracket do. Said this, "A lot of people ask me, how did you have the courage to walk up to record labels when you were 12 or 13 and jump right into the music industry?" He said, "It's because I knew I could never feel the kind of rejection that I felt in my school." Rejection. Every human has experienced it to one degree or another. And yet, as we look at the text this morning, none of us have quite experienced it like Jesus did. Isaiah chapter 53 said that he was going to come to his own, but his own would receive him not. That he was despised and rejected as a man with many sorrows and acquainted with grief. His own did not receive him. And so as Stephen is preaching to the Sanhedrin, and Luke records Stephen's sermon to the Sanhedrin, in this great big sermon in Acts chapter 7, he's trying to say to the Sanhedrin, just as the people in the past rejected Joseph, just as the people in the past will now reject Moses and have rejected Moses, so you, the Sanhedrin, have rejected Jesus. And as you come to this service this morning, you may have gone to Sunday school your entire life. You may have been in church your entire life. You may have gone to services your entire life. And yet you've got so close to Jesus, and yet you still reject him. And he's come to us, and yet you still rejected him. And the Sanhedrin, they knew the first five books of the Bible inside out. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They had it memorized in their heads and trying to move it into their hearts. But they still rejected Jesus. And because Moses, it was recorded about him when Jesus was speaking of Moses. In John chapter 5, he says, "Moses was speaking about me." And yet they still rejected him. And so in this sermon, Stephen continues to preach to the Sanhedrin, who have him on trial for speaking against the temple, for speaking against the law of God, that they should not reject Jesus. And in this text, we see a number of things. The first thing we see that it's overarching in all of this text is God's unseen hand. We see God's unseen hand in the rejection of his deliverers. But let's see the first thing that jumps out about the life of Moses. Firstly, we see the birth of God's deliverer. We see the birth of God's deliverer. See, this text is going to be split up in Moses' life. You're going to see the first 40 years of Moses' life. You're going to see the second 40 years of Moses' life. And then you're going to see the third 40 years of Moses' life. Deuteronomy 34 tells us that he died at 120 years of age. And now Stephen is going to use the most revered man in Israelite history to say, just as Moses came and was offered up as God's deliverer to his own people didn't recognize Moses. They didn't recognize Joseph. So Stephen takes them back through their history to say and show them how they rejected God's deliverer. So we see Moses' birth, the birth of God's deliverer. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 17. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. You say, what was that promise that God made to Abraham? If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you would have heard how Stephen started a sermon with these 72 men in the Sanhedrin who have him on trial. And the first person he takes them to is Abraham. And God made a promise to Abraham. What was the promise? Genesis 15, verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick, dreadful darkness came over him. And then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." Do you hear what he's talking about? Hundreds of years before it's happened, God gives Abraham a promise that your people are going to go into slavery. They're going to be there 400 years, but don't worry, I'm going to take them out again. So Stephen is connecting all the dots of Israelite history for the Sanhedrin to hear with one punchline. God is with his people, and yet you've rejected God. It's fascinating when you look at the text. Joseph played a decisive role in getting God's people to Egypt. Moses will play a decisive role in getting God's people out of Egypt. What's the common denominator? God is. God raised up a deliverer in Joseph so that he would save the world, and particularly God's people Israel in the time of famine. So God gets his people to Egypt through their deliverer Joseph, and now in God's plan of history, he's going to get them out of Egypt through Moses, his second deliverer. And you see God's unseen hand all over this story. Because the number of people, look at verse 17, in Egypt are increasing greatly. They are being fruitful as slaves. Let's listen to Exodus chapter 1, verse 6 to hear a little bit more behind the scenes. I'll read it to you. "Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them." This is incredible to think about. About 70 people total, Joseph's family. So God saves his people. He gets 70 people to Egypt. Joseph is raised up as the prime minister of Egypt. And there's only about 70 of them when they get there. But now as we look back in history, they may have grown to be about 1 million or 2 million people. Why? Because behind the scene is God's unseen hands. God is blessing his people even in the midst of their slavery. Tragically, look what happens next, verse 18 of Acts 7. "Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became a ruler of Egypt." About 60 years after the death of Joseph, there was a revolution. And so the sort of north and southern Egyptian kingdom came together, and a new king was raised up who knew nothing about Joseph, who knew nothing about his family. And so when he encounters the Hebrew people, he just thinks these are commoners, these are slaves. And so he oppresses the people of Israel and Joseph's family in particular. Exodus 1:9 tells us, "Look," he said to this people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous than us. And if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over Israel to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But listen to this. Listen to this. Listen to God's unseen hand. "But the more the people were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. And so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptian used them ruthlessly." Now take a moment's pause. Imagine that you were one of the slaves in Egypt. You were one of God's chosen people. You're one of the Israelites. And for 400 years, family after family after family are in slavery. Would you not ask the question, "Where are you, God? God, why have you rejected me? Why have you rejected my family? Why have you rejected our people?" Maybe that's a question you're asking about your own life this morning. God, I can't see your hand. In fact, I feel rejection. Don't know where to go next. And no doubt this people had the same question. C.H. Spurgeon said this: "In all probability, If this nation had been left to themselves, they would have melted and absorbed into the Egyptian race and lost their identity as God's special people. They were content in Egypt, and they were quite willing, some of them, to be Egyptianized. To a large degree, they began to adopt the superstitions and the idolatries and the iniquities of Egypt. And these things began to cling to them. And after many years, to such a terrible extent that we can easily imagine that their heart must have then turned aside very much towards the sins of Egypt, because they may have felt God had abandoned them. Yet all the while, God was resolved to bring them out of that evil connection. God wanted them to be a separated people. They could not be Egyptians, nor yet live permanently like Egyptians. For Jehovah had chosen them for himself, and he meant to make an abiding difference between Israel and Egypt. And as we think about God's unseen hand in Israel's life, and we think about God's unseen hand in our lives, his desire for us is not only to call us out of darkness into light, but he wants to make us a holy people. That's what he said to Israel. He spoke to them and he said, "You are to be holy as the Lord your God is holy." And so they were to be holy. We are to be holy. They were to be a light to the nations, and so are we to be a light to the nations. You see, this is God's purpose for his people. But the Pharaoh did not believe this. And so look at verse 19. What will this new king do with this nation Israel? He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. Now try and put yourself there. The people of Israel are in Egypt. An edict comes from the king that all newborn male Hebrew babies are to be thrown into the Nile. Exodus helps us a little bit more. Chapter 1, verse 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them in the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him, but if it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live, and then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh. This is an incredible answer. I know some of you are midwives here. I'm not going to interview you as to your answers, but listen to this one. "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives. And the people increased and became even, hear this, even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all the people: "Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." What is happening here? There's an unseen struggle between the forces of evil and God himself. There's a battle going on in Egypt for God's people. Why? Genesis chapter 3, Satan knew that out of the seed line of a woman, a deliverer was going to be born. And when you look at the Old Testament, you see the nation of Israel trying to be wiped out by Satan and all of its principalities and powers. And so he is working, Satan himself, I believe, was working in the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, because he wants all of the Hebrews to be exterminated. And yet, don't you hear another story? Matthew chapter 2, about a king called Herod. That all the baby boys were to be exterminated. Why? Because he knew that a deliverer was going to be born. And so what's the common denominator is Satan. In battle with God himself, behind the scenes of human history, to stop God's appointed deliverers being born. You see, Satan, he's a murderer from the beginning. John 8:44 tells us, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So when we look at this story this morning, and when we step back and think about our own lives, there's still a battle on for us. There was a battle on for them. There's a battle on for us. You see, we have the unseen hand of God in our lives, and yet we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6 says. Listen to what it says. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, not if the day of evil comes, but when the day of evil comes, you may be able to take your stand, and after you've done everything, stand. You see, as God's church today, in this world, God's unseen hand still is at work in our lives, even when we question where he is, what he is doing, what is the future going to hold, how are we going to get through this situation. Then Satan comes in, father of lies. So God's word says to us, take our stand in the unseen hand of God. But things are bleak for them, you can imagine. At this point in Israel's history, it reminded me of some of William Shakespeare's most popular plays, and some of them are comedies. And among them, As You Like It, is one of the most popular. It's the story of two brothers who become alienated when the younger brother usurps the elder's place and has him exiled into a forest. In classic Shakespearean fashion, mistaken identities, romance, and folly collide to produce quite a good laugh. The play also includes a plain-speaking fool who gives one of the most famous speeches of any Shakespeare play. The fool summarizes the seven stages of a man's life from infancy to old age, yet the most quoted part of the speech is the very first line in which the fool said this: all of the world's a stage, and all the men and women are merely players. All the world's a stage, and all the men and women are merely players. But you can imagine if you were Moses' mother. As you now approach the River Nile and you're about to release a four-month-old baby Moses into that Nile River, you probably had questions. Where is God? God, where is your unseen hand in my life? God, what are you doing in my life? God, you said that we were to be a light to the nations. You said that you were going to bless us. You said that we were going to have a promised land. And all your promises seem to be broken, and you feel just like a player on this world stage, and somebody else is pulling the strings. And perhaps at that moment it felt like Satan was pulling the strings. But yet Moses' mother is able to see through all that, and she's able to see the unseen hand of God. Because listen to what the text says in verse 20. At that time, chapter 7, verse 20, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child, and for 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. Think of the faith that that took. For a baby boy to be born, and instead of him immediately being thrown into the Nile, Moses' mother keeps him hidden in the house with the other brothers and sisters. Reminded me of my two little children, Jonah and Maisie, and there are times when daddy is just the one that looks after them, and I'll take them out for the day. And my rules of engagement are slightly different than their mother's. I am prone to say, look, well, if you just listen to me, I will buy you sweets. On one condition: you cannot tell your mother. And I get down into their eyes, and I look at them in the eyes and say, Jonah and Maisie, this is a secret you've got to keep. You cannot, do you understand? You cannot tell your mother. Oh, yes, Daddy, yes, we will not tell our mother. So we go out for the day, that's fine. Mommy comes back. The door literally is not even half open, and they run to the door. Mommy, we've got sweets. Children aren't really very good at keeping secrets. Imagine for 3 months, a new baby born in the house, a boy, and the rest of the family, particularly the children, can't tell anyone. Children are being killed. There's maybe cries in the night of parents having to drop their babies into the Nile. This is a place of destitution for the Hebrew people. And yet God is upholding his people in the midst of this devastation. But he has to go, verse 21. The baby's getting bigger. Look what it says. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Isn't this incredible? You see God's unseen hand behind the scenes? It looks as if everything's devastated. It looks as if there's utter destitution. It looks as if the people are going to be extinct because Pharaoh was going to oppress them. And yet the more they're oppressed, the more they grow. Moses' mother's having to put him into the Nile, not knowing what's going to happen to him next, not knowing the end of the story like we know it. We can look back and we can see the conclusion. She did not know, but she had trust in the unseen hand of God. And what happens next? Exodus 2 fills us in. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe. Just so happened, or God's hand. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to go and get it. Just think about this. Pharaoh, her father, has sent death to most, if not all, of the Hebrew houses. And yet God's people are going to find salvation in Pharaoh's household. This is God's hand, his unseen hand sending his deliverer. What's happening next with Moses? Look at verse 22. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and in action. God is preparing his deliverer. But secondly, he's not only born, but secondly, he's rejected as God's deliverer. Look at verse 23. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him and killed the Egyptian. Exodus 2:11 fills us in a bit more. It says, one day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. This is amazing. Stephen, I believe, is trying to help us see that Moses was God's deliverer and that he saw his people being in need. And so he goes now to begin his deliverance and to begin his rescue. In Egyptian curriculum, one historian said this: there are many texts that express a deep contempt of manual labor while stressing the value of study. Studies lead to a life far away from the dust and dirt and toil under harsh taskmasters. These texts emphasize the extremely low status of the working class in ancient Egyptian society. In some of the texts, slaves are described as the living dead or compared as donkeys. And so the prince of Egypt, for 40 years, 0 to 40, or from 4 months to 40 years of age, he's the prince of Egypt. He's educated in all the wisdom of the day, all the lectures of the day, all the intellects of the day. And then suddenly God is working in Moses' heart. He is God's deliverer who then goes to his people to be identified with the lowly. Don't you hear another story? Even though he was equal with God, he didn't seek equality with God. Wasn't something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, being like a servant, being made in human likeness. As we hear the story of Moses being their deliverer, we also hear the story of Jesus identifying with the slaves. One writer said this, Philip Ryken, it was a startling reversal. In most stories, the hero was removed from the royal court and raised among the common people, finally returning as a young adult to claim and establish his rightful heritage of wealth and power. But in this story, Moses did not become the hero, the legitimate agent of God, until he burned all the bridges between himself and the wealth and the power of the Egyptian court. When he left the Egyptian palace that day, he gave up position, he gave up power, he gave up pleasure, and he gave up prosperity to be identified with the slave people. And that's what Jesus has done for us. When he came from heaven, he gave up position, he gave up power, he gave up the pleasures of heaven and the prosperity of the heaven to be identified with us. And then he asks us to walk in his footsteps. Are you and me willing to give up position and power and pleasure and prosperity to follow the unseen hand of God? Joseph did it. Moses did it. Jesus did it. Stephen's doing it before us. They ask all his followers to do the same. You see, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 11 tells us, so Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. He's not ashamed of my past or yours. He's not ashamed of my present or yours. He's not ashamed of your brokenness or mine. He's not ashamed of us. But are you ashamed of him? Will you speak of him? Will you speak of him like Stephen in the midst of the bear pit of 72 of the Sanhedrin leaders, the most powerful leaders in all of Israel, and Stephen is there preaching his way to his death. Why? Because he's got trust in God. He feared the face of God more than he feared the face of any man seated around him. He wanted to serve God. He wanted to follow God. And so that comes from this text, will we follow him? Let's hear the heartbeat of Moses at this point. The writer of the Hebrews helps us. Hebrews 11:24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value. Listen to this. Think about all this world in 2017 has to offer you and me. And think about what Moses has done. Think about what Jesus has done. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of immeasurably greater value than all the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he was looking forward to the reward. And the story with Jesus goes even further. Listen to his amazing love. The writer of the Hebrews continues. And so Jesus, Hebrews 13 verse 12. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood. Let us then go to Jesus outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking forward for that city that is to come. Moses looked at Egypt and the power and the position and the prosperity, and he said, that's not for me. I want heaven. Jesus looked at what all this world had to offer and chose the will of the Father. Stephen looked at the Sanhedrin and looked at all the world had to offer, and he said, I want heaven. And the question comes to me and you, what do we want? What do we want? Look what happens next in the text, verse 26. The next day Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them by saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other? But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And when Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. The first 40 in Egypt. He now flees around his 40th year to go to the wilderness. But there's going to be a return. The Redeemer's born. The Redeemer's rejected. But the Redeemer will return. Look at verse 30. After 40 years had passed. Think about this. It doesn't say much in the text, but Moses is in the wilderness. Moses, God's deliverer, Moses, the one whom God has selected, is now in a wilderness-like experience for 40 years. And maybe you can identify with that, and you say this morning, I feel like I'm in a wilderness. I feel as if I can't see the unseen hand of God. I started out in the Christian race, and I looked at God's word with all of its promises and all of the things that I was going to do for God, and I just feel like I'm in the wilderness. One writer said this, God is never in a hurry to prepare his people to do his will, especially when he has some great work for them to accomplish. Consequently, Moses had to spend 4 decades in the wilderness before God could use him in public ministry. Moses was 40 years in Egypt learning something. He was 40 years in the wilderness proving God to be everything. Can you identify with that today? You feel like you're in this wilderness-like experience. And when you look at the people of God, Moses is now in the wilderness for 40 years. And back in Egypt, the people of God are still in slavery for another 40 years. And no doubt they're asking, where is God? What are you doing, God? But something happens. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. Did he just so happen to die? Or was this the unseen God? The Israelites groaned in their slavery and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And listen to all the things that God does in verse 24. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. I just love reading that. Think about what God is doing here. God hears us this morning. God remembers us this morning. God looks upon us this morning. And God is concerned about us this morning. Isn't that amazing? In your circumstance where you feel like you're in the wilderness, where you wonder if you're ever going to get out of this slavery-like experience, God hears us. God remembers us. God looks upon us. God's concerned about us. But how will God get Moses back to Egypt? Look at verse 30. An angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. And when he saw this, he was amazed at his sight. And as he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. And then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. And now Stephen is doing something here. Stephen's now moving the Sanhedrin back to the pinnacle of his argument. You remember chapter 7 is all about saying God cannot be contained. God is not just contained in Jerusalem. He's not just contained in the book of the law. God is uncontainable. God is everywhere. God is working behind the scenes everywhere. And so he says to them, look at our God way out in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, saying to Moses, the place where you're standing is holy ground. Why is it holy? Because everywhere God is holy. And the Sanhedrin, they don't get it. And yet, there's a real application for you and me today. Because God left the temple in Jerusalem. Listen to where the temple is now. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? And that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. So if holy ground is anywhere where God is, whether it's in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, whether it was in the temple in Jerusalem, now the Bible tells us the temple of God, it was within the Christian, and the Holy Spirit has taken up residence there. And so we are to be holy. 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Stephen is literally yards away from where the temple was, and he's saying to these men, you just don't get it. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the old temple system was rejected, and now he is the new King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who has come to take up residence, to tabernacle himself in our hearts by faith. And so where holiness needs to be is within us. And I thought about my life and yours. The sin that remains in my heart and yours. The hypocrisy, the lust, the gossip, the envy, the hatred, the discord, the jealousy, and as Paul would say, and the like. Don't you know that the temple of God is within you? And so it comes, this part of the sermon, the conclusion. Verse 34, I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to set them free. Now come, Moses, I will send you back to Egypt. And you're going to have to come back next week to find out how that goes. C.S. Lewis, I'll give him the last word. He said, I think many of us, when Christ has enabled us to overcome one or two sins that were an obvious nuisance, are inclined to feel, though we do not put it into words, that we are now good enough. He has done all we wanted him to do. And we should be obliged if he would leave us alone now. But the question is not what we intended ourselves to be, but what he intended us to be when he made us. Imagine yourself living in a house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth has God up to, you think? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house. Different from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Stephen wanted the Sanhedrin to get it. God's now making his temple within you. They didn't get it. But do you? God wants to come and live within you. And just like the Sanhedrin were asked, he asks us, have you accepted him? Or have you rejected him? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your unseen hand in history. We thank you, our Father, for your unseen hand in our own lives. We can think, our Father, of many situations, perhaps even one that we're dealing with right now, where we simply do not understand why or what will happen next. What will the future hold? And our Father, we thank you that we can look back on these illustrations in the life of Abraham and Joseph and Moses and Stephen and Jesus to see the many problems and difficulties that these men and women of faith experienced in the past, and to see how through your unseen hand, battling all sorts of spiritual warfare, that you will be able to bring to them deliverance. We thank you, our Father, that some of us receive deliverance in this life. And yet, our Father, we thank you that all of us will receive deliverance when we get to heaven and we'll be citizens of that enduring city. But we pray, our Father, for others here this morning, and perhaps like the Sanhedrin, they're looking on and wondering whether they'll accept this Jesus who doesn't want to build a temple in Jerusalem, but wants to take up residence in their hearts. We pray that they might repent of their sin this morning and turn to Jesus, the great deliverer. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.